Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and like to bring that up to balanced comment, we'll talk about that together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've been neglecting to announce this, but if you live in Southern California, I'm going to be speaking in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, this Saturday night. We're going through our, every month we take one successive book of the Bible, and I give an introduction and an overview of the books. And if I'm not mistaken, we're on the books of Kings this Saturday night. So this Saturday in Buena Park, if you're interested in getting a thorough introduction and overview of the books of Kings, join us. The information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. We're meeting at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park in California. Also, every Thursday morning, I teach an early morning Bible study at 6:30 Thursday mornings in Temecula. That's at the Panera Bread. Now, today is Wednesday, I believe, so that'd be tomorrow. And tomorrow at 6:30, Panera Bread, we're going through the whole life and teachings of Christ, Harmony of the Gospels. And you're welcome to join us. It's open to the public. Tomorrow, Panera Bread, Temecula, 6:30 a.m. All right, our lines are full, so there's no sense in waiting any longer to relieve this burden of on the switchboard. Let's talk to Jeff from Coronado, California. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My question is, the mountain that Abraham offered Isaac, Mount Moriah, right?
Yeah, yep.
Okay, is that the same mountain that Jesus was crucified on?
Traditionally. We don't know exactly where Calvary was or Golgotha, and we don't know exactly where Mount Moriah is. But traditionally, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, was also the place where the altar or the Holy of Holies later stood. David later purchased a piece of property in that mountain range, and it was a threshing floor at the time when David purchased it, but it became later the temple site. And it is argued traditionally that that's the site where Abram was to offer his son Isaac. We don't have any proof of it. I'm not sure how they would know for sure, but it's possible that that information was preserved traditionally, orally. We couldn't say for certain. But, of course, Jesus was crucified nearby, too. And, therefore, probably not on the exact spot where Abram offered Isaac, but in the general vicinity, in the same mountain range at least, if not the very same peak, we don't know. That's often said that Abram offered Isaac in the very same place where Jesus was later crucified. To suggest it's the same spot of ground is probably speculating way too much, but to say that it's in the same general region, the same mountains, would be probable.
Oh, okay, yeah, because I couldn't find a straight answer from anybody that I would ask, or when I looked it up, it didn't really say specifically. So,
well, I think
I heard that, and I was wondering if that was true. So,
it's based on the Jewish tradition that the temple stood actually on the spot where Isaac was to be offered. Whether that tradition is true or not, could be a toss-up. But I think that it's entirely possible that it's true. And if that's so, then, of course, the temple was not very far from where Jesus was crucified. So it would be in the same general mountains.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Jeff. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. I'm dealing with the issue of sin and I don't know what part of me sins, because I'm all interconnected, but I think it's the First John about the part of me that does not sin. Can you explain that?
Well, First John says that whoever is born of God does not commit sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. It says a couple of similar things elsewhere. It says, whosoever, dwells in him does not sin, and things like that. There's three times in 1 John that one way or another it speaks about how Christians do not sin. And one of them actually says they cannot sin. Now, I guess one way of explaining that, not the way I would understand it, but one way would be say, well, of course, part of you sins, but the part that's really you doesn't. I think that may be what your question is asking about. Is there part of me that is sinning, part of me that is me that doesn't? I think that sinning can take place in any part of your personality. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, that we need to cleanse ourselves of all impurity of flesh and spirit, which sounds like, you know, there's sins of the flesh and there's sins of the spirit, or interior sins, certainly sins of the mind. So I don't think that I don't think John is saying there's a part of you that is really you and that part doesn't sin. Another part of you isn't really you and it does sin. And I can see also someone getting something a little like that from what I would consider to be a mistaken understanding of Romans 7, where Paul says, well, if I'm doing the things I hate, then it's not me that's doing it, it's sin that dwells in me. He says that twice in Romans 7. So, you know, it's not me doing it, it's sin that's doing it. Now, I think what Paul's saying there is that there was a time when I sinned, and that was me. That was me doing what I wanted to do. That was exactly what I stood for. I was all about self-indulgence. I was all about my own happiness, my own gratification. And when I sinned, there was no conflicts about it because I was all in. But now I've been converted. My mind has changed about sin. Now, I don't think he's making some kind of esoteric difference between his spirit and his flesh, but simply he's changed his mind about sin. Inside, he says, with my mind, I agree with the law of God that is good. But there's this other law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and death. I think what he's saying is, I still sometimes sin, not necessarily all the time anymore, but I sometimes do, but it goes against my grain now because I've decided and I'm committed to not sin. As a Christian, I repented of my sinful life. That means I've changed my mind and I don't want to sin anymore. So when I succumb to sin out of weakness, it's not really who I am. Now, I don't think he's saying I'm not responsible. When he says it's not I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, I don't think he's saying, so don't blame me. It's not me after all. It's this other thing. It's the devil made me do it. You know, that's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying is there was a time when sin was quite amenable with my commitments. Today, it goes totally against my commitments. And who I am really is where my commitments are. I'm acting uncharacteristic of who I really am when I sin now. Before I was a Christian, I acted very characteristically of who I was because sinning was who I was. And so I think he's just saying I'm a different person than I was, not in some mystical sense, but in the sense that my mind has changed. I've got different goals. I'm facing another direction, but I still succumb to temptations that I don't enjoy. The fact that I don't enjoy them anymore proves that it's no longer me in a way. It's something else. It is something in me that tends to bog me down, but it's not how I'm self-defined anymore. Now, when John says that those who are born of God don't commit sin, I believe that the tense of the verb allows us to see his meaning to be that the person who's born of God doesn't regularly live in sin anymore as a person who isn't born of God does. John is assuming that it's the most natural thing in the world for a non-Christian to sin. But it's against the nature of a Christian to sin. That would agree with what we were just talking about, Romans 7. It's against my nature to sin now because I don't agree with it anymore. And so to say we can't sin, I think what he means is we can't live in sin. We can't sin continually. We can't practice sin anymore because we won't let ourselves. I mean, God's spirit in us convicts us and our hearts are against sinning. So when we do succumb to sin, it's something we stop. We repent. We try not to do it anymore. Now, he's not saying you can't fall because James, for example, says in many things we all stumble. And James, an apostle of Christ, said that he stumbled. And so obviously Christians do stumble into sin. But what John is saying is we can't live in sin anymore. We can't sin like we did before. Because we can't approve of it anymore. Our minds are against it. We have a new nature. We've got the Holy Spirit in us convicting us. You're facing a new direction. So we can't sin not like before, I think is what he's saying. If you find somebody who says they're a Christian and they're living in sin, that can't be true, I think is what he's saying. Because if you're born of God, your very nature won't let you continue to live in sin. Now, again, he doesn't say continue to live. I'm adding those words, and some people object to adding those words there, but I think it's just the way that, you know, the whole teaching of Scripture and of 1 John would go, because earlier John says in the same epistle, if anyone says he doesn't have sin in him, he's a liar, you know, and if he says he hasn't sinned, he's making God a liar. He said, these things I write to you so that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's assuming that although he wants us not to sin and we want to not sin, there may be people who do, and there certainly are, Christians who sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. So John is not, it would be inconsistent for him to write those things in the first two chapters and then later to talk about, you know, Christians live a sinless life, because he's basically saying that isn't so. Again, I've sometimes given this illustration because I think it's a good one. I got this from William Law's book, Christian Perfection. He said that when John says that people who are born again can't sin, or don't sin, either one, it is similar to saying that a miserly man doesn't waste money. I mean, a person who's miserly, a penny pincher, does not waste money. Habitually, he's set against it. But that doesn't mean it may never happen. If he's foolish, if he's tricked into a bad investment, if he's, at a weak moment, he succumbs to sales pressure to get something he really didn't need and later has, buyer's remorse. I mean, it is true that by nature, a miser is committed to not wasting money. But out of, foolishness or weakness or something at a given moment, they might sometimes do so. But if they do, it goes so against the grain of a miser when he realizes he's wasted money, he's kicking himself all over the place. You know, he's repentant. He decides to be more careful next time. And that's how it is for us, too. We could say a miser doesn't waste money in the same sense that a Christian doesn't sin. It's not something we approve of. It's not something we want to do. It's not something we habitually do. It doesn't mean we would never succumb to it. But if we did, we know it's not us, because we hate it, like Paul said, and we repent, and we reform our ways. So John is saying that sinning is entirely inconsistent for a Christian. But a Christian knows that. Even when they sin, they know it most when they do it, because of the way it goes against their nature when they succumb.
So John was writing about Gnostics. And Gnosis believes something that was different than what you just said, right?
Well, it is assumed that John is writing about Gnosticism. Gnosticism became a problem in the church in the 2nd and 3rd century especially. We know that because the church fathers addressed it in those centuries. And most scholars think that Gnosticism wasn't really fully formed when John wrote 1 John. But most scholars agree that the issues that John is writing about are those issues that kind of came together later in Gnostic philosophy and Gnostic religion. So it's sort of like, the beginnings of Gnosticism were kind of in the Roman world. And John is seeing those errors and addressing them. So, yeah, there'd be a lot of overlap in the concerns John is addressing on the one hand and the issues that come up in Gnosticism more fully in the second century. And the Gnostics, they would have different ways. There's different kinds of Gnosticism. There's Cerinthianism, there's Docetism, and they would not all have the same answer to the question of sin. But some of them were, some Gnostics were ascetics, so that they believed that they should, discipline the body. Other Gnostics were antinomians, and they thought it doesn't matter what you do what you want. Anyway, that's a long answer to a question that I've got quite a few people waiting for. I hope that may be helpful.
Thank you.
All right, Daryl. God bless you. Our next caller is Joshua from Connecticut. Joshua, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question, I guess, is about the mechanics of how speaking in tongues works. It seems like there's more than one kind of speaking in tongues. I've heard people talk about a prayer language, and then there's speaking in tongues like in an assembly of believers where there's an interpretation. But I guess specifically my question was, when someone speaks in tongues, is it something that comes over you through the Holy Spirit and you really have no control of? That's kind of what I've always assumed. Or is that wrong? Is it something that a person can choose to do? And if it is something that someone can choose to do, I guess I'm just kind of confused. How can you choose to speak in a language with words that you don't understand?
Yeah. Well, if, you know, where it is legitimate and where it is authentic, it is supernatural. Now, things that are supernatural are really hard to explain, you know, in natural terms. I have spoken in tongues. I don't do it all the time, and I've never done it publicly, but I have spoken in tongues, and I have some experience with it. Now, I'm assuming, of course, that my experience is normative, but it may not be, because it's impossible to know what somebody else is experiencing, and maybe my experience isn't that normative. I can't say for sure. It's like saying, you know, how do I know that when I'm saying the sky is blue, that I'm seeing the same thing that someone else is calling blue? What's their brain seeing it as? It's, to them, it's blue. To me, it's blue. But are we really seeing the same thing? I'll never know. I can't get inside their head. Same thing with the speaking in tongues. I will say this, that from what I read Paul on speaking in tongues, it sounds like people have full control over whether they do it or not, because he says, if you want to speak in tongues, but there's no interpreter present, then just don't do it, or just do it to yourself and to God. He says he only wants, you know, two or three people speaking in tongues in the meeting, only if there's an interpreter. You know, no more allowed to do that. Obviously, he's assuming people have control over that. On the other hand, of course, it is supposed to be a supernatural thing. And obviously, if someone is speaking a real language they've never learned, it must be supernatural. And it is. So what does it feel like to have something happen that's supernatural, but you have control over it? You know, I think we could maybe bring it down to something we're much more familiar with, I hope. And that is that when we love people as Christ loved us, that's supernatural too. That's also the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is, you know, provides the gifts of the Spirit also provides the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, if you love your enemy, if Christ in you, if His Spirit in you is bringing forth love in your life toward your enemy, that does it feel supernatural? Well, in a sense, it seems like it's not normal to love your enemies. But on the other hand, when it's happening, it doesn't feel like it's a miracle. Necessarily, you just love them, and you choose to love them. Sometimes you might be tempted not to, but you choose to love them. So you're in control over that. You could decide not to forgive, for example, somebody, but you can decide to forgive. But true forgiveness, once it's done, is a true work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So, I mean, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian is not spooky or weird or goosebumpy, in my opinion. I think that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. It's like we are born of the Spirit, so we're now living in the spiritual realm. And many times things that are supernatural don't feel supernatural, just like a fish that lives in water doesn't feel like it's wet because it lives in that realm all the time. And when you're born again, you're born into the spiritual realm. And if you do have a gift of the Holy Spirit, I was talking to somebody about this just this morning, about that we were talking about the gift of teaching. A number of people have told me that they feel I have the gift of teaching, and I take their word for it that that's true. On the other hand, when I'm teaching, I don't feel like anything supernatural is happening, but I do trust that the Holy Spirit is doing it. I trust that the Holy Spirit's using it. And I know that when I teach, it is different for me now than it was before I was baptized with the Spirit. So, it's quite different, but it's not spooky. I don't get goosebumps. It's very natural. But I think that when you're born of the Spirit, spiritual things do feel rather natural, and you're not even aware that something's going on. Now, when you're speaking in an unknown language that you've never learned, you know something supernatural is going on, if you're sure that's what's happening. But it doesn't necessarily feel that different. You can stop it, or you can start it. Now, I don't know if speaking in tongues is the kind of thing that you can start up anytime you want to. But it seems like it is. It seems to me like it's not really much different than praying in English for me, you know, that I can pray in English in time or two, although sometimes it doesn't flow very well. I mean, there's times when you say, I want to pray, and you just kind of get tongue-tied, or you can't think of anything to say, or it's just not very natural. You just feel like, I guess it's not happening right now, and I'm talking about in English. other times when you pray, you can tell the Holy Spirit is blessing it, and you're praying through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's similar with tongues. I think sometimes if you try to pray in tongues, even if you had the gift of tongues, a lot of times I think it's kind of forced. Sometimes it's not really probably genuine. It's just something you're trying to do, and it's just not happening. But other times it is happening. I think the times it is, just like the times it isn't, are still under your control. But it's very difficult to explain to someone what it feels like. And I will say, almost everyone I know who speaks in tongues would say that when they first did it, the first question in their mind is this really happening real, or is this just me? In other words, and in many cases, I have no doubt that these are really people who are really speaking in tongues. You don't know for sure because it's a new thing. It doesn't feel as supernatural as you maybe imagined it would, perhaps. So I can't say, other than from my own experience, which may not be characteristic, what it's like or what it feels like to do it. To me, if I speak in tongues, I hear words that I don't understand coming out of my mouth. It doesn't take a different kind of effort than it takes to talk in English. But it takes some empowering that I, you know, differently, because I can speak in English even in my sleep. It doesn't take any effort at all. So I'm afraid I'm just, I'm not saying anything very specific here, partly because the answer to your question isn't spelled out in Scripture. And I would just say that if a person genuinely speaks in tongues, it's going to be to them what it is to them. They're going to feel what they feel or not. But I don't think that the Bible indicates you have to feel something. I guess that's my bottom line. I don't feel like you have to feel something. At least I don't see anything in the Bible that says you have to feel something. And it definitely, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, when he talks about it, and he certainly talks about it there more than anywhere else, he doesn't give any impression that it's not under control of the person who's doing it. Now, in the Old Testament, people like Saul would go among a group of prophets and the Spirit would come upon him, and he definitely would lose control. He'd take off his clothes, fall down, on the ground and prophesy all day without knowing what, without being under control of it, apparently. But we don't see that kind of thing in the New Testament. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control.
If you were to, speak in tongues by yourself, like while you're in prayer or whatever, so the purpose is it sort of kind of edifying to yourself?
Like yes.
You kind of get something out of the experience more deeper than if you maybe were praying kind of,
Paul said he that speaks in tongues edifies himself. Unless it's interpreted, then he can edify the church. But some people say, well, therefore you shouldn't speak in tongues, so you're edifying yourself. Well, what's wrong with that? Actually, edify simply means to build yourself up spiritually. And we're actually commanded to do that. In Jude, verse 20, it says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So certainly there's a command of Scripture that we should build ourselves up and pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that praying in the Holy Spirit to Jude means in tongues. It might not.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about praying in the Spirit as something that's different than praying with his understanding. But that may not be used the same way by Jude. But in any case, Jude does command us to build ourselves up spiritually, and that's what Paul says one does. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Well, that's a good thing. When I read the Bible, it edifies me too. When I'm in good fellowship with people, when I sing songs, when I worship, it edifies me. There's nothing wrong with being edified. But Paul's simply saying that's not what you want to do in the assembly if it's not edifying others too. You can do that on your own. Does it have an impact on my spiritual life? I think it does. And I'm not trying to sell anything here. If someone says, I don't believe tongues are for today, or I don't think anyone speaks in tongues genuinely, I'm not going to argue against that. I'm not here to convince anyone of anything. You asked a question about me. In my case, I've been walking with the Lord for, over 50 years, and 48 of those years I've had the experience of speaking in tongues as part of my life, but a lot of times it's neglected. A lot of times I've gone long periods of time without doing it. And I've noticed sometimes that as I go through dry spells, and I've had plenty of them. In 50 years walking the Lord, I've had plenty of dry spells. But when I really sit down and think, well, what is, why am I feeling so dry the last few months? One common denominator of every one of them is I haven't been speaking in tongues. And I'm not saying that's it, but that is a common denominator every time. And then when I would begin to pray in tongues more, I would find that I'd actually come out of it pretty soon. So I'm thinking that might have an impact on it. Listen, I'm sorry we have to take a break here because we have some of our station leaving us. I hope that's helpful to you, brother. I appreciate you calling. We need to take a break because some of our radio stations are not, they don't carry the second half hour. We do have another half hour ahead. You can keep calling. We're going to take your calls, and it'll be on most of our stations. But a few stations won't be carrying it. And if you're not going to be hearing the second half, we want you to know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have commercials. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't have sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. The website is thenarrowpath.com. There's tons of resources. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. If you can stick with us for the next 30 seconds, we'll be coming back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today. We are an hour-long program. You can hear the whole program at our website or over our mobile apps for Android or iPhone. Of course, the website and the apps are thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, the live program has an open phone line, which we do right now, and you can call in with questions about the Bible or questions about your Christian life or the Christian faith if you would like. You can also call to discuss anything upon which you might disagree with the host. The number to call is 844, and by the way, we have, it's going to be longer than that, that's not the whole number, but we have some lines open if you're interested right now. 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Dale, calling from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi, Dale.
Hello, thank you. I prayed for your brother for his heart surgery. Is he okay?
I should have mentioned that. My brother-in-law was having open-heart surgery at Showtime yesterday, and it wasn't going well. It was supposed to be an hour-long procedure. It was 6 hours into it when we were still praying for him, and it wasn't going well. But I heard today he came through it successfully, and he's doing fine. We actually talked to him. So thank you for your prayers.
I'm really glad to hear that. I prayed for him as soon as you said that.
Thank you very much.
My question for you today, Steve, is the guy that went into the temple, and then he was like abomination and desecration or whatever that is, you know. He went into the temple. Who was that? Is that going to happen soon, or did that already happen?
Well, the abomination of desolation is a term that's found in Daniel and in a couple of New Testament passages that are quoting Daniel. Jesus in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 made reference to the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of. Daniel uses the expression three times, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 11, and once in chapter 12. And there's more than one abomination of desolation. One of them is talking about something that happened in Old Testament times. Another is, chapter 11, for example, mentions the abomination of desolation, and it talks about an event that happened about 168 B.C., which I'll mention more about in a moment. In Daniel 9:27, the abomination of desolation is said to take place after the Messiah dies, after the Messiah has been cut off. And it's associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we have two events that are both referred to as an abomination that causes desolation. The one that you may have heard of is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was also called Antiochus the Fourth. There were a bunch of Antiochuses. They were kings of Syria, Greco-Syria. They were part of the Greek Empire. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a particularly tyrannical fellow who tried to enforce paganism on the Israelites, who were just to the south of him and whom he controlled much of the time. And so he desecrated the temple by going into the temple and sacrificing. He set up an altar to Zeus, which was a tremendous abomination in the Jewish temple, and he sacrificed a pig on it, which is also an abomination. And that is no doubt what Daniel chapter 11 is referring to. It's clearly talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it says he will, you know, commit the abomination of desolation. I think virtually every scholar agrees it's referring to him offering a pig on the altar to Zeus in the temple, the Jewish temple. And it desolated the temple. That means that it made it unsuitable for use. And the Jews didn't use the temple anymore for another 3 years until they had successfully routed the Syrian presence through the Maccabean revolt. And so, and then they rededicated the temple. And that rededication is what they celebrate still as Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of the rededication of the temple after that event. Now, Jesus also spoke of another abomination of desolation that Daniel had spoken of. I said it's in chapter 9 of Daniel, which places it after the Messiah's death and associates it with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew 24:15, and in a parallel in Mark 13, it says, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so he's talking to his disciples in the year 30 AD. He's talking about an abomination of desolation that they would soon see. They would see it. It was going to happen in their lifetime. He actually later said this, you know, this generation will not pass before these things happen. So he made it very clear in that generation, while some of them were still living, this would happen. He clearly is not talking about what happened in 168 BC, since none of them were alive then, and it was already in the past at that time, and he's talking about a future instance, but it was going to happen soon. Now, in Luke's version, in Luke 21:20, instead of saying, and this is a parallel, to Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and in the Luke paraphrases somewhat, so that his Greek audience, his Greek Theophilus, the man he's writing to, will not be stuck scratching his head trying to understand what the Hebrew idioms mean. Where Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, when it says that in Matthew 24:15, and when you see it in Mark, Luke paraphrases it in Luke 21:20. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So in other words, Luke is telling us what the abomination of desolation is. Mark and Matthew use the Hebraism that Jesus used, speaking to Jews, but Luke's writing to a Gentile, and he makes it very clear. He's talking about when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, which some of them would live to see. And it did happen. The Romans came, and they desolated the city. So that was the second abomination of desolation. Some people think there's going to be a third one, but
yeah,
I don't
Yeah, that's
believe,
what I thought.
Yeah, I don't believe the Bible specifically refers to a third one anywhere. Some people believe that in the future time, in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in a rebuilt temple that is not currently standing in Jerusalem, but will be, they believe. And they believe that his doing so will be an abomination of desolation. But you see, they identify that event with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But it's clear that in both of those chapters, Jesus said that the thing he predicted was going to happen in that generation. So that can't be still future now. So I don't see any reference in the Bible to a third abomination of desolation. There were two.
Good. Okay. I'm no longer a dispensationalist. I'm a preterist or whatever that is. You know?
Preterist? Uh-huh.
Yeah, preterist, yeah. Right. Because right. of you. You've helped me to see.
Well, I hope
clearer.
It's because of your own study of Scripture, too. I mean, especially. You know, when I was a dispensationalist, I read some preterists, and they did have an influence on me, but I couldn't buy it until I studied it myself in the Scriptures. And, of course, I convinced myself by the study of Scripture. But I understand what you mean. I mean, sometimes it takes somebody introducing you to an idea before you can really, you know, assess it or even think about
it. Well, thank you very much. I'll get off so someone else can talk to you.
All right, Dale. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. And you have a great day.
You too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Bernard from Massachusetts. And if you'd like to be on the air, we still have some lines open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Bernard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, so my question, two questions actually. You were just speaking about speaking in tongue, and in the book of Acts, when they talk about that, it's everybody that were listening, they could hear in their own languages.
Right.
Now, when they say speaking in tongue, and I've been hearing people speaking in tongue, and it's what it sounds to me is not like a known language, okay?
Not known to you anyway.
Tongue,
known to you.
It's speaking in tongue is usually like referring to a language that's in existence or gibberish as it sounds like when people are doing in churches. And the other question I had, and I've been listening, you sound like you don't agree that people will be in hell forever or in the lake of fire. But in the book of Revelation, you see how the beast and the false prophets, they were thrown in hell. And after the 1,000 years were over,
and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Yeah.
Yeah. And then it says like the, Satan was bound for 1,000 years. And after that, he was thrown in hell where the beasts and the false prophets are. He didn't say where the beasts and the false prophets were. It says like in the present tense, like they were still in hell after 1,000 years. So my question is, how long would it take for those people to be burnt up if at a certain point they were no longer in existence?
Well, there's several presuppositions there that are in your question that I don't necessarily share. For example, I don't believe there's 1,000 years between the beast and the prophet, false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire and the devil being thrown in, although I can see someone reading it that way, especially if they're premillennial. It's a reasonable position in view of premillennialism. I'm not premillennial, so I have a somewhat different assumption there. So I don't believe that they're in there for 1,000 years before the devil is. But that's a separate issue. Revelation 20:10 actually does say that the beast, the false prophet, and Satan are in the lake of fire, tormented forever and ever, day and night. Yeah. So this is, you know, no matter what I think about the millennium, obviously this has to be dealt with. That these three characters are said to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, of course, they might be without anyone else being tormented day and night. It's true. Later in the chapter, you read that all who were not found in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say whether or not they were tormented day and night or not, and it's possible that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are not human entities and therefore could be said to be tormented forever without being burned up, while someone else might not. We're not told. I'm not essentially arguing any case here, because I don't argue that hell is not forever. What I argue is there are other views besides that that have as much or more scriptural support as that view. I'm not committed to one view of hell. I wrote a book about three views of hell. I don't advocate any one of them. So my position is that hell, if it is a place of eternal torment, that is a fact that's only mentioned in about five possible places in the Bible, most of them in the book of Revelation. That might be enough. Except that there's some other views of hell that seem to have a lot more scriptural support than that. So it's ambiguous to me. I don't have any particular interest in convincing someone that whatever view they hold is right or wrong about that. I don't think it's the most essential thing. Although I do think our view of hell does have ramifications in what we think about the character of God. And that could have an impact on our Christian life. But the point you made earlier about tongues, you know, you said, is it gibberish like you hear in some churches? No, if somebody speaking in tongues is in fact mere gibberish, then it's not the gift of tongues, because the word tongues means languages. And when people speak in tongues, they are speaking languages that they don't know. Now, Paul makes it very clear, they might also be speaking languages that nobody else who's present knows. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. Now, obviously, Paul's not talking about tongues the same way we read about in Acts, because in Acts, there were like 15 different languages being spoken, and they were all understood by somebody. Though I would say, probably even someone who understood one of them didn't understand the other 14. That is to say, you know, not everyone's going to understand the language, but someone did. Now, in the church, Paul's assuming that maybe no one is there who understands. The person who speaks in tongues, no one understands him. In the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. That doesn't mean he's not speaking a language. It's just not a language that's directed to be understood by anyone present. I have heard people speak in tongues enough to know that some of them don't sound very much like they're really languages. But then
that's what I'm talking about.
I know, but I'm not always sure that they're not. I mean, I've heard, you know, African Bushmen speak, you know, something that's primarily clicks and whistles, and that doesn't sound like a language to me either. So I can't really be sure. There are, after all, thousands of languages, and I'm not familiar with all of them, and some of them might not sound very much to me like languages, so I can't be positive. But I will say that speaking in tongues, one is genuine, it is a language, but the people listening might not know the language, and it might not sound very much like one to some people. So, I mean, that's all I can say, because that's true. I mean, I can't really argue that everyone who sounds like they're speaking gibberish isn't, because I think probably a lot of people are speaking gibberish, in which case it's not the legitimate gift of tongues.
Okay. Thank you for the answers.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Again, we have a line open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith. If I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know. I won't pretend to know something I don't, but you can ask. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
In 2 Timothy 3, it talks about people in the end times, and it says to avoid certain types of people. But in Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about loving your enemies and doing good to people that are bad to you. How do you reconcile those two things? Because how can you love someone if you're avoiding them?
Well, when it says to avoid them, it doesn't mean you can't ever cross their path. It means that you're not associating with these people. You can certainly help the poor. That's loving your neighbors yourself. You can love somebody. You can forgive them without necessarily being in much of a, you know, social relationship with them. You know, Paul says, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that there are certain people should be avoided, but not treated like an enemy. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now notice he says, don't keep company with him, but admonish him as a brother, means warn him. You got to be in his presence to do that, unless you send him an email. But the point here is that you can certainly have dealings with people without being one who's keeping company with them, not associating with them. You don't want to hang out with people who are teaching a false gospel. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. But hanging out with people is not the same thing as having a conversation on a rare occasion with them or something. If you cross the path of somebody and you can say something to them, it doesn't mean you have to ignore them or not say a word to them. Obviously, Paul said you don't keep company with them, but don't treat them like an enemy, but warn them like a brother. Obviously, if you're going to warn them, you're going to be talking to them. maybe not very much, though. You're not associating, you're not keeping company with them. So Paul is not being, you know, legalistic that you have to shun them, sort of like maybe the Amish do of someone who leaves their group, they won't even say hello to them. Or like, you know, like the father in Fiddler on the Roof did with his youngest daughter who married a Gentile. He shunned her and wouldn't even speak to her. That's not necessarily what Paul's talking about. He's just saying don't keep company with them. You're going to have people that you associate in fellowship with, people that you are edified by and whom you are edifying in your presence with them. These are going to be your brothers and sisters that you're marching together with along the narrow path to Christ-likeness. And you're not going to be in the company similarly with people who are preaching a false gospel, who are living in sin. It doesn't mean you don't live in the world and have contact with people in the world. So I don't think there's a problem with that.
Okay, that explains it. Because, yeah, if you associate too much, you can find yourself being drawn away to the things that
sure. I mean, there's people that live around you, your neighbors you might say hello to once in a while when they're mowing their lawn or something like that. You might even have a conversation once in a while with them that they're not really close. They're not friends. They're not people that you socialize with necessarily. The fact that you don't socialize with someone or don't fellowship with somebody in a Christian fellowship doesn't mean that you'll never speak to them or anything like that.
Okay. Okay, thanks.
All right, Mark. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling and asking that question. John from Salt Lake City, Utah. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I appreciate it. Thank you. I have a question. Now I'm driving to my car, but I don't know my scriptures, but 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah.
Talking about bodies celestial and terrestrial, or celestial, excuse me. So you need to break that scripture down and how you view that, or how you see that, or what it's talking exactly there. I know it has to do with resurrection, I believe, but your view on all that. I'm in the right chapter here, I hope, right?
Oh, okay, sure. The Mormons actually make an issue of this sometimes. They talk, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, it's not clear if he's talking about human bodies here, because before that, he's talking about animal bodies. And after that, the next verse, he's talking about heavenly bodies. So if you read this in context, he just says that God gives bodies as he pleases. And the verse before the one we read says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. Then he talks about there's celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And then he says in verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And one star differs from one another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. I think what he's saying is there's a wide variety of bodies. There's bodies of fish and animals and humans, and there's even heavenly bodies of planets and so forth. Some are terrestrial, which means terrestrial means earthly, and some are celestial, which means up in the sky, in the heavens. So it seems to me that when he's talking about the terrestrial bodies, he's referring to the fish bodies and the human bodies and the animal bodies that are in the previous verse. Then when he mentions celestial bodies, he's referring to things like sun, moon, and stars that he mentions in the next verse. That's what appears to me. I think all he's really saying is, people, if they're asking for specifics about what kind of body is going to be in the resurrection, we got to realize, first of all, there's all kinds of different bodies, and it's not as if God has told us exactly. He talks about planting a seed, how that if you plant a seed, you don't know what kind of grain, that is, if you're not familiar with the seed, you can't tell before it grows what kind of grain it is. It might be wheat or barley or some other grain, because the seeds all look kind of alike, but they produce different bodies when they grow into plants. Paul is simply saying there's a big difference between different kinds of bodies that God makes. Some are more glorious, some are more animalistic. But we have bodies now that are mortal. He goes into that in the next few verses. He talks about our resurrection body is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown in natural bodies, raised in spiritual bodies. So he's basically just saying there's different kinds of bodies, and the ones we have now are different than the kind we'll have then. And I think that this business about terrestrial and celestial bodies, I think terrestrial bodies just means bodies of earthly creatures. which he's just mentioned in the previous verse, animals, fish, men, so forth. And celestial bodies just means like what we call heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. And he mentions those in the next verse. So, but the Mormons, of course, think that there's a whole range of glories, different kinds of bodies that we'll have in heaven. And they make distinction between terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies. I suppose it's not impossible that Paul could be referring to our present bodies as the terrestrial bodies and the resurrection body as celestial bodies, though there's no specific reason to think our resurrection bodies will be celestial in the sense of heavenly, because the Bible doesn't indicate we'll be in heaven in those bodies. We'll be on the new earth. So I don't think Paul's giving us any secret knowledge about, you know, the kinds of bodies people are going to have. I think he's actually avoiding giving that knowledge for the most part. Someone's asking, what kind of bodies will we raise? I think he's saying, well, it's kind of unpredictable. There's a whole range of possibilities there. Lots of different kinds of bodies, lots of different glories of the different bodies. We do know it'll be immortal. We do know it'll be powerful. And we do know it'll be more spiritual than these physical, natural bodies are. But they will have physicality to them, too, because the Bible says we'll be like Jesus when in his resurrection, which was certainly a supernatural body, but it was also, it had physical traits. So, what more do we know about that? Not much. And I think that's the point Paul's making, is don't ask for too much detail, because we're not told much, and there's an awful lot of possibilities. We'll have to leave that to God. He gives one body what he gives it. He gives different degrees of glory to different bodies and so forth. So, I mean, Paul's talking a little nebulously there, but I think he's trying to, in a sense, I think he's dodging the question, saying this is not really something we know the answer to, and you just need to realize, you know, like when you plant a seed, if you're not familiar with that seed, you can't predict what it's going to look like when it comes up, but it comes up with the body God gives it. Same thing with your earthly body. When it's planted, it'll come up again with the body God gives it, and it's not for us to necessarily speculate too much, because it's beyond our, it's above our pay grade to really know that kind of stuff. That's what I think Paul is saying there. All right, so we're talking to Jennifer in Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jennifer.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
You probably answered this question a ton, but this is something I've always been confused about. The whole issue about clean foods and not clean foods and the vision with Peter, it's kind of ambiguous to me. I've heard a ton of arguments about it. What's what?
Okay, well, clean and unclean animals were categories that existed in Old Testament times, especially back in the time of animal sacrifices. Back in the time of the flood, Noah already knew the difference between clean and unclean animals, because God told him to bring two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal on the ark. And yet, animals were not being eaten yet. Before the flood, people were not eating animals. It's after the flood in Genesis 9, God finally gave them permission to eat animals. So even before people were eating animals, there was a distinction between clean and unclean, but it was based not on what we eat, but based on sacrifices. Now, these distinctions were simply saying some animals are to be regarded as clean and others unclean, but that it was a temporary thing. It was a symbolic thing. And as Peter found out, the unclean animals represented unclean people, and clean animals represented clean people in the symbolism of the rituals of clean and unclean. And I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to give you a longer answer to that. But basically, Peter found out that the uncleanness of animals was symbolic of uncleanness of people. But that's something that's past now, because what God has cleansed, we should not call unclean. I'm sorry to be out of time. I should give a better answer to that if I had a chance. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're out of time. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're listener-supported. If you want to go to the website, you can donate or just take what's there free, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us.